Real big thanks, Gary, for coming. I've known Gary for a number of years. I used to be a scripture teacher in a high school at a little country town called Manila. And I would phone Gary up and say, Gary, can you come and talk to the students? So thank you very much, Gary.
Fantastic to be here, but I've got a bit of an issue before I start. You said they're a rough-looking mob. I've seen rougher than this, 34 years in the cops. No, he didn't say that at all. He said you're very, very good-looking mob. Yes. I got you out of that one, didn't I? No, you didn't. It's great to be here, and thank you for those who provided that beautiful meal. As you can see, I'm like a stray puppy. Feed me once, I keep coming back. That's for sure. And my wife Michelle sends her love to you. She's busy down in Sydney doing stuff. And I suppose you're thinking, cop, Christian, how does that work? You know, do they go together? Or is there, you know, am I a Christian on a Sunday and a cop, you know, rough as bags between, you know, Monday to Saturday? And that's a legitimate question, isn't it? How does God use a Christian cop on the front line of duty? Well, let me give you some examples. It was very interesting. When I was in police rescue, I did missions on the police helicopter. We used to do law enforcement. We did search and rescue. We did all sorts of duties in the helicopter. I was over at the chopper base one Saturday, and it was a nice day, but usually weekends we get a lot of calls to sporting accidents and, you know, cliff climbing accidents and things like that. And we respond with the other rescue helicopters. And as we were relaxing, suddenly the emergency alarm went off. Now, in the police, you may or may not know that the alarm that comes over the speakers goes similar to this. It goes, beep, beep, beep. Now, that three means stop. Everyone stop and listen. Every police officer stops because it's a 000, priority one urgent call. And they said, our dispatch, our VKG, as we call them, said, any car in the vicinity and Polair 1 urgently required to Bondi Beach. Someone has been swept off the beach into the ocean. And this person is a lifesaver. Now, you think to yourself, well, hang on a minute, they're the ones that come and rescue us. How could they get into trouble? And so we ran to the helicopter. We did our quick checks and away we went. When we came over the top of Bondi Beach, we flew over, we could see people on the beach and on the headland going, pointing out to sea like that in a panic. And so we lifted up again and we went out to sea. And we flew out 1 kilometre, 2 kilometres, 3 kilometres, 4 kilometres, 5 kilometres off the coast. Now, that's a long way. And we've got special equipment on the helicopter to look for people in land and on the water. And we're using that. And finally, our pilot spotted him and said, Gary, there he is, 3 o'clock low. So we saw this lifesaver, had his little cap on, swimming away, swimming away, swimming away. And we thought, wow, he's... you know, he's all the way out here. So we came over the top and I jumped into the water. And the other thing that worried me at the time, all of us was, just north of us in the ocean were a big, big school of bait fish. When there's bait fish, there is?
Sharks.
How clever is this mob? There's sharks and other beasties and biteys. And so that worried me. There was no white water, it was just about a 3 foot or metre swell there. And so the water's coming up 3 foot and down 3 foot. And so as I swam over to him, we're sort of keeping some contact in the swell. Thank you, sir. And I said to him, come on, mate, put this harness on. It comes over your head, over your armpits, underneath your armpits here, and I'll clip you onto me. And we'll go up on the winch wire on the helicopter. Suddenly, he turned around and got very nasty, very competitive. And he started swearing at me and saying, I'm a lifesaver. I know how to get back to the beach. Leave me alone. And I said, mate, you're not in the riptide beside the beach. You are in the Tasman Current. You are heading to New Zealand. Now, for the Kiwis here, there's a better way to get there than swim, isn't there? Far better way. And see, I realised now what he was doing was saving face. Didn't want his mates to think that he had to get rescued by a helicopter. And later on, you know, when they were giving him a ribbing, he wanted to save face. So that's why he said, I'll do it myself. And he started to swim and swim and swim. So I went back up in the helicopter because, see, you're not allowed to force people these days. Remember the old days, police officers could do things for your safety. Might have been comfortable for you, like to kick up the you-know-where, but at least we could ensure that you got home. Get home. Or don't do that. That's not safe. And we had that authority. We had that ability. I couldn't do that because if I give them a clip in the ear and say, come on, you're coming with me, they're going to charge me with assault these days. Times have changed. And so I had to leave him there. And I went back up in the helicopter, put my helmet back on, and the pilot said to me, where is he? What's going on? I said, he's refused to come with us. Well, you should have heard what the pilot said. And so I said, how's your fuel, though? The fuel was good. And so we went up to about, I think it was 800 or 900 feet, and we're doing circuits watching him. We're just doing a nice steady circuit. And as we watched him, he's swimming and going further out to sea very rapidly. And it worried me too, the bait fish, and it also worried me that some of those shipping are fairly close to shore as they're coming into either Wollongong or Newcastle. And I thought, if he goes into the shipping lanes way out there, there's trouble. And so as we're watching him, he stopped swimming and he's treading water. Then he started swimming again, treading water. And this went on and on. I'm watching him through binoculars from the chopper. And then he stopped and he was not treading water. He was really panicking. And I said to the pilot, I said, Alan, I think he's panicking. He said, righto, stand by, let's watch him. And next minute he went under. And as soon as he went under, I said to Alan over my intercom, let's go, mate, he's gone under. Now, who's been aboard a rescue or police helicopter when they've stalled the aircraft? Nobody? Me. And what that is the rapid way to get to the ocean is tip the helicopter on its side and drop out of the sky. That's the quickest way. So we dropped out of the sky and I was sitting at the door of the helicopter with my foot on the skids, those things we land on. And as we came down, I then jumped like a cormorant off the chopper straight under and grabbed him. He was only a few feet below at that stage. And I brought him to the surface. This was a different bloke than I spoke to, the smart aleck before. He was hysterical, he was panicking, and he was swallowing seawater. And his arms are moving really rapidly, trying to tread water. And I'm saying, mate, keep still, let me put the harness over the top and underneath your armpits, and I'll get you out of here. And he wasn't listening. He was, and he was in a hysterical anxiety state. And with that, he broke away from me. And I tried to swim towards him, and he went down under again. So I took a big breath, and I went down. This time, he's sort of a lot further down, but his legs were just dangling. His legs had given up the fight, and his arms are just going like this as he's swallowing water, and the medics know here, those involved in medicine, it's not good to swallow seawater, not at all. So with that, I went to the surface, took another big breath and went down. And this time I went below him, I swam below him, and I put the harness up his feet, ankles, up his legs, up under his armpits, and clipped him onto me. And with that, I pulled, we've got those inflatables, and I pulled the inflation, and out it came, and we floated to the surface. Now, you'll love this. This is good after lunch. This is really good. He vomited all over me. I know you're going to say, Gary, could you leave that detail out? We've just had lunch. But I had a wetsuit on. That's always good. But he was hypothermic, that is, very cold. His body core temperature had dropped. He was confused, disorientated. And so we went up the winch wire, and he was still trying to panic, still trying to swim, even though we were going out of the water. We went into the helicopter, and we rushed him back to Bondi Beach, where there were paramedic units waiting. We got him out of the chopper, and we carried him up to the paramedic ambulance, and they took over the treatment. They put some oxygen therapy on him, gave him an IV to get some fluids going because he was dehydrated, and they wrapped him up. You've seen those silver space blankets? They wrapped him up in, they're sort of like an alfoil, aren't they? And to try and get his body core temperature back to where it should be. Now, I was tidying up the helicopter ready for the next mission. And, you know, kids were coming up and wanting to see through the helicopter, so we did that. The paramedic came down to me and he said, "Gary, he's doing okay, but we're going to take him to hospital. He wants to see you before you leave, before you take off." So I went up and got in the ambulance, and I sort of just sat on the seat, and there he was in the stretcher, teeth rattling. And he looked at me, and he's got the vomit bowl there. That's, oh, can't I leave that out? So there, he reached from under the silver blanket, and he grabbed my hand and squeezed my hand. And he's shaken because he's still cold. You know what he said to me? Interesting words. He said, "I apologise to you. You told me that I was in trouble and I did not believe you. I thought I could do it myself." And he grabbed my other hand and he held it really tight. And you know what he said to me? The tears are coming down his cheeks. And he said, "Thank you for not leaving me to my own resources. You didn't leave, and when I needed you, you were there." I felt really moved, and I said to him, "I've read something like that in the Bible. I've read where, and I've got it here, Romans 5:8 says, 'But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.'" Just read that again, Romans 5:8. "But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And I said to this bloke, I said, "Look, that's what Jesus did. Number one, we thought we could do life and eternity ourselves." And he says, "You can't. You cannot do life and eternity yourself. It's impossible. God says that." And the second thing is, he says that while we're in this mess of rebelling against him and dismissing him and not even having anything to do with him, he still loves us and Christ died for us. And I had a little prayer with him before he went off to hospital. When he recovered, he came back to the rescue squad to see me. And you know what he thanked me for first? For praying with him and telling him about Jesus Christ. And then he thanked me for rescuing him. Good priority. And so I want to say to you today, this Christmas coming up, some of you may never ever have said, "Lord, I've sinned against you. You know, I'm in trouble, but you said I'm in trouble, but I don't believe you. I think I can do this myself. I can forgive myself, or I'm a very good person, God. I don't need forgiveness." And he says, "Stop." He says, "You do." And so, like the lifesaver, sometimes we can say, "I don't believe you, God, that I'm in trouble without you." And you know what? One of the most beautiful things, the good news is, he knew that. God knew that we'd resist him, and God knew that we would not love him like we should. Yet he still, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, from a police point of view, he didn't say, "Tidy yourselves up before you come and see me," or "You deal with your own sin." He said, "No, you can't see me like that. You can't see me. You can't deal with your sin." And then he said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy loaded, and I'll give you rest." That lifesaver became a Christian. He was saved. Because anyone who has a near-death experience, I'll tell you right now, the first thing you think of is God, and the second thing is, what's going to happen to me in eternity? But we know that we can't prepare for eternity. God in Christ, dying on the cross to see us right in God's sight, has done it already for us. The work's finished. Remember when he's on the cross, he said, "It's finished." He's not going to die every day for you or I. The work has been done. So what we do is admit that we need him. And you know what? Isn't it amazing? I remember during my life, I went to Sunday school and I went to church, but then I drifted away, got sucked in by the world. But all the time, God in Christ was waiting for me. And as soon as he convicted me of that sin, I knelt there on that 29th of November 1979, yesterday, 40 years, he saved me. And I thanked him that I could be right in his sight. That lifesaver joined the Christian Surfers Association. They're these guys and girls who love the Lord and they love their surfboards as well, and they minister to other surfies on the beach and so on.